Let's read then verse 1 of chapter 6. Well, I think most of us read from the King James Version, so I'll read from the King James Version. Chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them.
Last week, we considered the final part of the dispensational panorama that we have in chapter 5, and might just return to that briefly in a moment, but we were considering the raising of Jairus's daughter, which gives us, first of all, proof of the Lord's power and further evidence of his greatness. He could restore life even when it had been taken away by death. But that incident also gives us a picture of the work which the Lord does in every sinner who turns to him. And that work involves a greater act of power, because the Lord gives a higher life, eternal life, his own life, where there was absolutely no life at all, that we were dead in trespasses and sins before the Lord drew us to himself. And eternal life cannot be taken away or lost. And obviously, this little girl would, in due time, go on to lose her natural life, which the Lord had given back to her. But there is also, in what we considered last week, a picture of something else which is remarkable, and which also involves an act of great power on the part of the Lord, and that is the giving of spiritual life, the new heart to Israel, which is spoken of in a metaphorical way by the prophets as the nation rising from the dead. And that side of things completes the dispensational panorama which we had in chapter 5. The daughter near to death, giving us a picture of the state of the Jews when the life of the Lord was on earth. The woman who comes to the Lord amidst the crowd with her faith in him, giving us a picture of the current dispensation, and then I've mentioned the final part that we see in the raising of Jairus's daughter. And we did see that throughout these things. There were also practical lessons for us, including what we have at the end of the chapter, or what we can take from the end of the chapter, the Lord's desire that we might take over, so to speak, after he has given life to an unbeliever. We are to give them spiritual food to nourish the new life that they have, and help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to chapter 6, which we've read this evening, we have the beginning of a new section in the gospel where the Lord's rejection comes into greater prominence, or it's something that we read of more frequently. We do also have in the second half of the verses that we read this evening the commission which the Lord gave to the 12, which has less of a dispensational character in this gospel than it does in Matthew. But before we come to that in the first part of what Simon read this evening, we have the Lord's rejection by his own people, something which already occurred once. We read about that in Luke chapter 4. But we have it again, and amongst other things, it gives us proof of what man's heart is like in the natural sphere of things. We probably find that someone tends to be most appreciated in their own country, or amongst their own people, or in their own house. Example that comes to mind is in the sporting world. A national team may not be particularly good on the international scene, but the national football team or whatever it is tends to be beloved by the people of the country that the team represents. But that's the natural side of things. In the spiritual side of things, or when it comes to the Lord and his servants, to the extent that they are faithful in following him, experience is quite different, and we'll no doubt say more about that. But there is perhaps something in the way that the Lord ordered things, that he made this journey home first and went to the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath before he calls the 12 to him. I'm sure there are various reasons for the order that the Lord, in which the Lord did things, but one thing that does jump out to me is that what we have in verses 1-6 might be preparatory for the disciples before they are commissioned, so that they will learn what happened to their master, and as they bear in mind that the servant is not above the master, they will be warned that even though they have been commissioned by the Lord himself, like the master, they also will face and experience rejection.
It's interesting that we have this account here in Mark's gospel about what happens when the Lord Jesus came to his own country. And I wondered whether it was the same instance as in the one you mentioned, Mark, Luke 4, because there he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. And then in Matthew 13, at the end of Matthew 13, we're told that he came to his own country in verse 54. I know that the Gospels place the same event sometimes in different places chronologically, but there does seem to be a similarity between these accounts in Matthew and Mark, as well as in Luke 4. But certainly it does show very clearly that in the very place where the Lord Jesus was brought up, he was rejected by his own people. They saw him as one of themselves, and therefore they resented the fact that he seemed to have authority that spoke to their consciences, and as a result they rejected his testimony. They certainly didn't see him as representing them, though he was one of them. From their point of view, he was acting in a way they didn't appreciate, because he was bringing the word of God to bear on their consciences.
I had this is just speaking for myself for what that is worth. I had always taken Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6 as referring the two bits that you've the verses in Matthew 13 that you've referred to. Then what we have here in Mark chapter 6, I've taken them as being one and the same. And what we have in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 down to verse verse 30, being a separate and preceding incident, we don't read this time of what we have in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, that the people rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill, that they might cast him down headlong, which was certainly a very serious thing that they did there. Not to say that the unbelief that we read about in our chapter was not serious, because obviously it was, and we read the consequence of it in Mark chapter 6, and I don't think we have that in Luke chapter 4, that the Lord could not do any work of power there. But that's just a personal observation, as I said, for what it's worth. Perhaps there is nothing expressed in the text which enables us to say one way or the other whether there are two visits that the Lord made to Nazareth or one. But in any event, I'm sure we can take lessons from all three accounts, although obviously we are focusing on Mark chapter 6 here.
I agree, you can't be dogmatic. I can't be dogmatic about it.
Does anyone think that it's a second and subsequent visit? Simply this, that in Luke 4, it seems to be at the outset of his ministry.
Yes.
He came, I'm just finding the place.
Yeah.
It was really after the temptation and before he had called disciples in chapter 5, but here he has a following.
Yeah. Take your point, Andrew. It's possible.
Yeah,
I'll take your point on that. Yeah, I mean.
I'm just wondering if anyone has any other contributions as to the possibilities.
It does say in Luke 4 that they asked him to do the same works as he had done in Capernaum. So clearly he'd been performing miracles in Capernaum before that event, and that could have fitted in with the passages that we've just been looking at.
Yeah. Well, something to muse on, not being too much taken up with it, but... If it's a repeated visit, then it shows how hardened their hearts were in Nazareth.
And something that is true in all three chapters that we've referred to, again, whether it's one or whether it's two visits that the Lord made, is that there was nothing that he had done to call out or to warrant the ill feeling that is expressed towards him, whether it's was motivated by jealousy or the hatred that the natural human heart has for God and for his son and also for his servants, for us, or whatever it was. That motivated these feelings that we have expressed towards the Lord, lack of acceptance, insults expressed or implied. The Lord, as we come to verse 2, we see that when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. That would seem to be the tradition that there was amongst the Jews at that time, I don't think there was anything in the law that said that teaching only could take place on the Sabbath, or that teaching only could take place in the synagogue. In fact, the law certainly couldn't have said the latter, because synagogues didn't exist. When the law was given, they were an invention of the Jews, or something established again in their tradition. But the law doesn't act in a way so as to upset the people, even though he was entitled, because he was Lord, and also because there was no law against these things. If he'd wanted to teach at another time or in another place, or if he had chosen to rebuke the practices of the Jews outside the law, the Lord would have been entitled to do all of those things, but he didn't. He did what was the tradition, not a sinful tradition. He followed that in Luke 4. He didn't. We know well. The Lord quoted from Isaiah there, but didn't go on to quote the section of the prophecy referring to judgment. So in everything that the Lord did in coming to his people and while he was amongst them, there was humility, everything to attract them to him. Nothing antagonistic in his conduct or his words, but yet it still meets with the response that we have in verses 2 and 3.
Is it possible that the Jews in Nazareth, that they had placed the Lord in a sort of mold and he was acting out of character because a carpenter and one who was brought up in a lowly way should not really be teaching and teaching those who were officers of the synagogue or more educated. They saw his full humanity, but they could not see beyond that. They could not recognize his deity.
I think it's an interesting point as to whether this is Nazareth. If it is Nazareth that the Lord Jesus went to, it shows the tremendous grace of the Lord to go back to the city that he had been, as it were, taken to be thrown off the brow of the hill, and yet we see him going back. On the other hand, in Matthew 4, we read that the Lord left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum. And there is some thought that this was Capernaum that he was living in. And he refers to it as his own city. Of course, that was where he was at the present moment. But again, something to meditate upon.
At the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, we consider these four acts of the Lord that declared his power. Power over nature, stilling the storm. Power over demons, casting out the man that had the legion of demons. And power over disease and death. And now we see none of these acts of power can touch the human heart. It's not power alone, it's grace that's needed. It's no wonderful miracle that the Lord could perform in itself could touch the heart of man. We could think of when the Lord was on the cross, they said, come down, we'll believe you. They wouldn't have. We see the truth here. Nothing can touch the unregenerate heart in this way. And I think, coming back to Mark's introduction, I think when we look at this chapter, later on, the Lord gives power to the disciples, just as he had demonstrated his own power. But before these disciples go out and will suffer refusal, just as the Lord did. And we get John the Baptist giving his life for his testimony. We see the Lord rejected first. The Lord is not asking these disciples or John the Baptist to do anything that he himself is not prepared to do first. He gives the perfect example. I think that was quite a helpful introduction when we consider this section as a whole, this new section. Before we get these disciples and John the Baptist serving, we have the Lord being rejected first. And I think it's a very good introduction to these things that follow.
Although the acts of power couldn't in themselves bring anyone to salvation and blessing through the Lord, they did validate his words. And it does seem to me that perversely these people realize that, because they say in verse 2, having heard him and being amazed by what he was teaching, whence has this man these things? And what is the wisdom that is given to him? And such works of power are done by his hands. They seem to connect his words of wisdom and the works of power, which I think indicates that the works of power were there to show that what he was speaking was from God. But although they acknowledge that in what they say here, it doesn't seem to affect their consciences so that they take note of what he teaches. Although they witness his works, they hear of his works, they still don't take note of what he says. And I think this just emphasizes again their resistance to God's word. But God, in his grace, directs the Lord Jesus to speak to them in order that they might, we might put it this way, they have the opportunity to repent.
At this point, they don't go so far as to say what they say later on, that the Lord was doing these, performing his miracles by the power of Satan. We haven't reached that point yet. But here the people are judging by what they see and what they know with the natural mind, and drawing conclusions from that, and the conclusions that they draw are wrong. It brings before us again, perhaps not just the wickedness of the human heart, but just man's inability in and of himself to appreciate who the Lord Jesus is. I'm sure that no one here is guilty of this sort of thing, but one does sometimes come across people who seek to bring unbelievers to the Lord by engaging in intellectual argument and reasoning and trying to come with logical conclusions that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and things like that. Obviously, don't want to denigrate those who have a genuine desire to bring the lost to the Lord, but that sort of approach, I think, is not going to be very successful, if successful at all, because again, the natural mind cannot comprehend spiritual things. We have that elsewhere in the New Testament, and Peter's confession that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord tells us that, tells us that wasn't something that Peter worked out for himself. It was something that was given to him by God. So for anyone to come to appreciate who the Lord Jesus is, that requires a divine work. But the way that these people judge the Lord also is a little bit disappointing that they're not, as we've noted, that they're not impressed by, well, in one sense they are impressed, as Simon has said, they are amazed by his words and the things that he has done, but it goes no further than that, and when they consider the Lord's background or his profession, how he'd been making his living, he was only a carpenter. They knew his family members, and they were nobody special. It was just Mary and James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters. The lowliness of the Lord's profession and his family were a stumbling block to them. Yeah, perhaps there's just a lesson for us in that we shouldn't rank the Lord's people or the Lord's servants by their background or their race or who their family members are or anything like that. We should judge them in the same way, or we should see one another in the same way as the Lord sees us.
In connection with what Andrew was saying about them being astonished or dumbfounded, but not going on to exercise faith, it reminded me of Acts 13, you know, where there had been a demonstration before their eyes. In verse 41, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." As Andrew has said, that's the heart of the unregenerate man coming out later in the book of Acts as it comes out here. I think there is a point to notice also. In verse 3, is not this the carpenter? In Matthew 13 and verse 55, they say, is not this the carpenter's son? But as far as I recollect, this is the only place in the scriptures where the Lord is referred to as the carpenter. And that surely indicates that he would have worked alongside his father, Joseph, during the hidden years. And it's significant here, it doesn't say, is not his father Joseph. It says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, which would indicate that Joseph has stood in relation to him as an earthly father and as a parent would have predeceased him. And we see here also that he had at least six siblings, either brothers, half-brothers, or cousins. I don't know that Scripture says a great deal on where these ones come from.
It's interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, it's the carpenter's son. That's in the Gospel where the Lord Jesus is confessed by Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the servant, we are brought to see the Lord Jesus worked in those hidden years. We might reverently say he labored at a normal occupation. They despised it. And it's interesting that Nazareth is a place that is despised by others. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And if we're right in saying this is Nazareth, and I realise Rusty said it might be Capernaum, but the point is Galilee was generally a despised part of Israel. And yet, even those who are despised by others can find somebody else to despise themselves. And this is the nature of man. When he's despised by others, he'll despise another person. And here we see the Lord Jesus effectively despised by these people.
They knew of his works and they heard his words and they marvelled at them. But the question was, where did he get this from? And that was what they weren't prepared to accept. Well, we know him, where he got it from and where he came from, of course, and who he is. We think of him as being a carpenter, and I've been a carpenter all my working life. You know, to think that the Lord actually came and did those kind of things and worked at pieces of wood, it's just incredible to think the Son of God should come in that way. And when we think of why did he do it, you know, why did he do a normal job? And the whole purpose was to win folks like us,
yeah,
and to come to die for us, to become like us, to live in the way that we have lived, so that he can indeed be that faithful high priest to understand our infirmities and understand the way that we live.
Just as an aside, there's no mention here of Joseph, only Mary, his brothers and sisters. Presumably Joseph had already been called home at this point, and therefore the Lord would have been the rightful king of Israel by natural descent, as well as the rightful king as David's Lord. But there's no mention here of Joseph, only Mary, his brothers and sisters. It's not, we don't know, we're not told, but we can assume it would have been the case, because the Lord would then, if Joseph had been alive, the Lord would not have been the rightful king, because his father would still have been alive. But according to natural descent, he would have been the rightful king. Yeah. Although, as the other Gospels say, of course, the Lord wasn't actually Joseph's son, just to avoid any confusion. He was the son of Mary only, but you know what I mean. According to Jewish, that the line we get in Matthew's Gospel, he would have been acknowledged as the rightful king.
Yes, and I think to develop that a little bit further, in Luke's Gospel, isn't it, it's natural descent from Mary, but in Matthew's Gospel, it's the legal title to be king from Joseph. So both from a legal point of view and from a natural or actual point of view, he was the king. But first of all, they were astonished at the teaching, and it was backed up by his works also. But secondly, they were offended at his claims. They were not prepared to recognize how someone from their own locality and someone of such humble circumstances, whose family were known in the gate, so to speak, and who was a carpenter, how could he even make these claims as he did in his teachings? So there's astonishment and there's offense in reaction to the Lord. And then he gives his reply in verse 4.
So what we have here in the Lord's words in verse 4 is a statement of general principle. That's the way that he expresses it, although it applies particularly in his case, but the Lord doesn't limit his words to himself. And there are perhaps other records in the scriptures where we would see this principle coming out. And perhaps we might also recognize or have witnessed instances of this principle in the way that the Lord's servants are judged by the Lord's people today. Obviously, the Lord is not referring to the situation where somebody or the people who know somebody best might have had the sad experience of witnessing their failings quite a bit, or their weaknesses. That's not the perspective from which the Lord is looking at things here, but it's rather those who know somebody the best from a natural perspective have a, I'm putting it in sort of, in sort of neutral terms, and also doing so to make an application for ourselves. If we know somebody well, naturally, we tend perhaps to judge them or to think of them by reference to the way in which we know them naturally. That's what predominates our thoughts when we think about them, as opposed to the gifts that the Lord may have given them, and that at its highest, it's perhaps something worse here in the way in which the people judge the Lord, but at least put neutrally, they are judging the Lord by what they know about him naturally, what they are familiar with about him, because they know about his upbringing and his childhood and teenage years and whatever, his work with his father amongst them. That is all that they can think about when they see the Lord.
The fact that the Lord Jesus took a bondman's form, came into our circumstances to the extent that he was occupied with the things that we're occupied in normal life, in order to reach us, shows the tremendous grace of God, exemplified in the Lord Jesus. But sadly, the human heart sees it as a reason to despise our Lord. And in many ways, that was the problem with Israel, wasn't it? It looked for a Messiah who would be great and powerful, who would lead the nation to victory over the Romans, who would have great military prowess and everything else that you might expect of someone like that. They couldn't see their Messiah. They couldn't see their God in the person of Christ. There was no beauty in him that they should desire him. He didn't have the trappings that they expected him to have. But of course, if he had not come as he did come, he could not have brought us into blessing, because this was just the prerequisite to him going even further down, humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. I think this is just another illustration of the course our Lord took in order to come where we were. The reaction, the natural reaction of man is a very sad response. It must have touched the Lord to hear such things said of him by those he came to seek and to save.
Well, it did touch them, because it says that he marveled.
Yes.
Because of their unbelief in verse 6, Simon, that absolutely confirms what you've just said. But, I mean, there are four things here. He rebuked them. You know, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. It's really a rebuke, you know, to those who have been listening to. And the second thing is, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Now, this is what would clinch it for me, that this is not the same occasion as in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Because in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, they took him to the brow of the hill and they would have thrown him headlong, but he was able to pass through their midst and continue his ministry in Capernaum. But here, notice, despite his rejection, there were a few who received the healing through laying on of hands. And that brings us to the third point, which you've mentioned. He marveled at their unbelief. That's a wonderful statement of his humanity also, which we've talked about earlier on, because as a divine person, he was possessed of full omniscience, full knowledge, infinite knowledge. But here he is, marveling because of their unbelief. And then fourthly, in the last place, he went round about the villages teaching. So I would submit that these four things, particularly the second thing in healing only a few of their sick, is very different to the account in Luke's Gospel.
We only hear of two occasions when the Lord marveled. This is one, at the unbelief. When we get to Luke 7 with the centurion, verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The only two times we read in the scriptures the Lord marvel. But if I can go back to verse 1 for a moment, we've looked at the first part of Mark, and as I rightly said, this is the second section in the book of Mark. The first section deals with the Lord as the perfect servant, exemplifying the gospel of the kingdom. We see when John the Baptist put into prison that he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we see the Lord exemplified as the Messiah will set up his kingdom. But when we come to this section, which takes us up to round about chapter 11, it says here, and he went from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Then we see the Lord sending out his disciples two by two. Then when we get to the next part, which says about the feeding of 5,000, he says, give ye them to eat. So it appears to me that in the second section, we are looking at the teaching of the disciples. The Lord is not so much looked at as being on his own. And yes, he does get the preeminence. But there are certain lessons which the disciples have to learn. And the Lord, in this section, will teach the disciples those lessons they have to learn until we get to the end. At the end of the gospel, it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere. They said, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So this middle section appears to me to be the teaching which the disciples needed when they are sent forth. At the end, we see the Lord was with them. It was there that their ministry now was carrying on the Lord's work. But this section deals with the Lord teaching them all these lessons they needed to know before they could go out, as we see in the gospel as we know it today.
Just before we come on to the calling of the 12, it's perhaps just worth noting the way in which things are put at the beginning of verse 5. And he could not do any work of power there. This is what is said of one who was all powerful, one who created the universe by his own word, and so on. One who we've just read in the previous chapter could restore life to one who was dead, and so on. But there, the Lord could not do any work of power because of their unbelief, as we've noted in verse 6. It brings before us the solemnity of unbelief, and again, this is not yet the complete rejection of the Lord in the terrible way that I've referred to before, where his works are attributed to Satan, or that's not what we have here. Rather, it's just unbelief that is referred to. Perhaps in our human minds, we wouldn't rank unbelief as being as serious as what I've just referred to, which actually I think we have already considered in this gospel. So it's not that same absolute rejection that we have in those other words. But unbelief is clearly a serious thing in God's sight, because it means that because he is the judge of all the earth, he has to exercise his moral government when unbelief occurs, and that means that there must be a restraint on blessing. So, as I said, it brings before us the solemnity of unbelief, but perhaps we do also at the same time see an illustration of the principle that we see throughout the scriptures and is put in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did overabound. And here unbelief abounds, and it has its solemn consequences, but as we've noted, that doesn't bring an absolute end to the Lord's grace. There is still healing, and he does also continue teaching as well.
Just to go back to your point, Gwen, in chapter 3 and verse 14, it says he ordained 12 that they should be with him. That was the present focus, and that he might send them forth to preach. That was a future mission, and I think it's here that he calls the disciples to himself and began to send them forth. I think that's what's spoken of in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14. So there's a considerable apprenticeship here, an apprentissage, or a process of discipleship, and that's important, I think, then as now, because you find sometimes that people just want to get stuck into the preaching straight away, and if that's the case, there's going to be no substance, and they're going to run on scent. But there's this very important period of spiritual formation, of the training of the 12, that in Christ's company, when the focus was on his personal ministry, and I think, as you said, the focus at the close of this second year of ministry, the focus is now coming to be on the mission of Jesus and his disciples.
Well, I suppose, given it's the gospel of the servant, we're learning that if we want to serve the Lord, we've got to follow the Lord, and we've got to follow his example. We've got to be guided by him, or our service will be faulty. And certainly we see that the Lord, he went round the villages in a circuit teaching in verse 6. There was a completeness to his work, despite the unbelief that had been exhibited in this place we've read about in the first 5.5 verses. It does show his patience and his continuing obedience to the will of God. That should mark us as servants too. But as you've said, in verse 7, we come on particularly to the 12 and the fact they have to be sent. And I think this emphasizes the point that if we're going to go out to serve the Lord, we've got to be sent by him. And sometimes we don't consider this enough, that we need the Lord's authority. And to have that, we need to be responsive to his words, his commands. And that's one thing that definitely marks these disciples here, that they are sent by him, and they go forth as commanded to go forth by him. It's not anybody else intervening between him and them. They are responding to his words alone. And I think that's a model for us.
I think so. And Simon, although you've read from the King James, you've quoted the New Translation. Yeah. He went round the villages in a circle, whereas King James just says he went round about. So that's just in case anyone has missed the connection. Going round in a circuit, and do you think any villages were left out?
I don't think so.
We've spoken quite a bit about dispensational pictures in the previous miracles. And Mark's gospel is all about really showing how the Lord was going out to the Gentiles. In the start of this chapter, the Lord is refused by his own people. In verse 4, a prophet is not despised save in his own country, except in his own country. But if he is refused in his own country, he will go out to others. He will go to the Gentile nations. But those that had faith in the nation would be taken out. And I wonder if that's where we get in verse 5, these few people that the Lord laid his hands on and healed them. They were taken out. We don't get these things developed in the Gospels. That comes later. But there were a few that were healed, and they were taken out of the nation and formed the core of the assembly, and the Gentiles were added. But when we get the end of verse 6, I think when he went around the villages in a circuit, I wonder, I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but it appeals to me that if the Lord was going out to the Gentiles, he was going to these villages in a circuit, he would return to where he started. If you go in a circuit, you come where you start. He was going to go back to the nation still. He wasn't giving up on the nation. In the meantime, yes, the 12 are going to be sent out. The gospel is going out to the Gentiles. But even at the start, the nation of Israel, they're not given up. For a time, they're set aside, but God still has purposes for his earthly people. These little incidents, these verses, perhaps we haven't said much on them, laying hands on a few and going in a circuit, but they appeal to me in this dispensational way, at least, of showing what the Lord was about to do here before the 12 that he'd be called were sent out. This is the present time. But before that happens, we have this lovely presentation. The faithful will be taken out of the nation into the assembly, and the nation, they would not be set aside forever. He would come back, and he would come in grace and bless them according to all the Old Testament promises.
Isn't it also his action? Isn't it a demonstration of his teaching? Because he said to the disciples, they should be witnesses of him first in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. So they were to go, they were to teach the Jews. That's where they began. And then they would go out to the Gentiles. He certainly did not neglect his own people. But as you said, they were set aside. Blindness in part has come to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
When we come to the call of the 12, we have Matthew's account of this in chapter 10 of his gospel, and there it is clear that the commission that the Lord gave to the 12 was to the lost sheep, was for them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6, and not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans at that point in time. That's verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. But we don't have those statements here. In Mark chapter 6, obviously the same incident, but those words are omitted from Mark's account for the reasons that we've noted, that this is a gospel in which the gospel of, sorry, I've used the word twice in two different senses, obviously, This is the gospel in which the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, and the Lord's ministry and the ministry of the disciples is not limited to the house of Israel, or at least that's the overall emphasis that we have in Mark. And so I'd suggest that when we consider these verses and the details of the instructions that the Lord gives to his disciples, of course, we might see what they had to say in their time and place to the disciples, but they perhaps also, or there are principles underlying them that will speak to us in connection with our service today. And perhaps this very first thing that we see, that the Lord sends the disciples out two by two, that we might think that that was not the most efficient use of resources, that the Lord, it would seem, gave exactly the same to all of the disciples. All of them, each of them individually, had power over unclean spirits and so on. We might have thought that you therefore send out the disciples individually, because then you've got 12 disciples as opposed to six groups of two, and 12 could cover greater distance in a shorter period of time than six groups of two. But there's obviously an importance to the Lord having sent out the disciples two by two. Perhaps the thought of witness comes to mind in the mouth of two witnesses. Shall every matter be established? But perhaps there's also just the practical benefit that there is when two are working together for the Lord. Two are better than one, because if one of the two falls over, then the other one can help them up, as we have in the Old Testament. It's a principle that sad to say, one doesn't seem one doesn't see applied so much today amongst us, and perhaps that's sometimes the reason why the Lord's servants, we sometimes see them doing things that we're not really quite sure that they should be doing, and things that we find a little bit difficult to see being consistent with the scriptures, or what we think that the Lord would have in mind. It's not necessarily a matter of criticizing those who might have gone astray, but it's taking for ourselves the lesson of the danger of over individualizing things, or thinking that our service is only an individual matter. Yes, the Lord may give us an individual service. The Lord does give gifts to individuals, but let us not be so arrogant to think that we don't ever need the support or advice or companionship or help of others in our service for the Lord.
So how does Philip the evangelist and his solitary service fit in then, Mark?
I wasn't seeking to, sorry if I spoke in too absolute terms, I wasn't seeking to make an absolute rule, but just to suggest that there might be an underlying principle here that's helpful for us to bear in mind. And obviously,
well, fellowship and service is a most valuable thing, as we see in Paul's companions, and indeed he was training younger men, you know, like Timothy and Titus, Luke and John Mark even, and there's a great deal of merit in that. But the Kuniaks, the go preachers, they send their preachers out two by twos, or even known as the two by twos. I personally think there would be a certain danger in reading the principles and practices of Christianity into the gospel narrative, because the commission that is given at the end of this gospel is distinct from that which preceded it. Now, there may be an analogy, and there may be a typological significance or parallel, but I do think there's merit also in just looking at the historical facts and recognizing that the historical facts when the disciples were being sent out on the Galilean mission and in the mission to Israel is very distinct from what has taken place when the Holy Spirit was sent down on the day of Pentecost and in the Christian assembly. I think we don't keep these things clearly, distinctively in our mind. It's going to lead perhaps to a loss of dispensational truth rather than a gain. So that's my halfpenny worth. I would say this, though, on a practical level in street evangelism and in house-to-house evangelism, there is the testimonial aspect in two, as you've mentioned, but there's also safety in numbers. And two brothers or two sisters, not a brother and a sister teaming up together. And brothers should seek to speak to brothers and sisters to sisters. And you can follow that on into entering into households where there might just be one woman because the testimony has been brought into reproach through carelessness in regard to these details. And you'll often find when two sisters are on the street or even one sister together evangelizing, all of a sudden some young men become interested in the gospel. So I think it would be good to bear in mind. Well, I'd be interested to hear what others say. It's a practical point.
Well, there is clearly blessing in going forth with another person. And you mentioned Philip, Andrew, but you could equally turn to Saul and Barnabas in Acts 13, where the Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." So I don't think we can make a definite rule one way or the other. The important to be led by the Lord, isn't it? To be directed by the Spirit. Would you not agree?
I do. I'm not putting down a blanket rule. I don't think we can establish a principle from this. But nevertheless, Barnabas was doing a work on his own before he went and searched out for Paul diligently because he discovered the work was too great for him.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
I think we have to have a balance.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yeah, I mean, I personally wouldn't see in this what we get in this chapter, a pattern for taking out the gospel of grace today. I'm sure there are many practical things we can learn from it, but this mission was surely reaching out with the gospel of the kingdom rather than the gospel message we have today, unless I'm wrong. Am I wrong? Otherwise, I've been misunderstanding this passage for a long time. I think this is they're taking forward the claims of the Lord as the Messiah, are they not?
I think if we're spiritually intelligent, we're not going to take the shoes off our sandals off our feet and shake the dust off for a testimony against them. No. That's scarcely Christianity, is it?
No, I don't think so.
But, I mean, there's another point to be noticed here. Not only is there, I mean, he'd already appointed, I used the word ordained earlier on in chapter 3. King James liked to adhere to ecclesiastical terms, but it's actually in chapter 3 he had appointed the disciples. It's not that he calls them here, he calls them onto himself. Mm. He calls them to him or onto him. And he began to send them out two by two. And so there's this mission. The disciples are being sent. But not only so, they are empowered. It is an authority. There's a footnote in the New Translation in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel. And incidentally, Matthew, of course, says he'd go not into the way of the Gentiles. It's more dispensational there. But it not only is it authority, but it's the power to exercise that authority. So they have authority and they have the power to exercise it. So he gives them the power to exercise. Excuse the redundancy of language, to exercise the power over the unclean spirits and so forth. And that power was seen, was put into use, put into practice. Verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So it was a ministry of healing, and it was a ministry of healing from oppression. But these powers, and we know that they were the powers of the age to come, these powers were in support of the preaching. They went out and they preached that men should repent. Now, it doesn't bring the kingdom in so many words, but evidently it was repentance in view of the kingdom here.
Simon, do we want to start at verse 8 next week?
You'll be too, yes. I think so. We haven't really dealt with all the detail in these verses, have we? So it would be good to do that, I think, yeah. So if a brother closed in prayer, that would be good.